Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We are about to dig into now our lectionary study, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, sponsored by, underwritten by, the Lutheran Federal Credit Union. I have as my guest by phone, Pastor Matthew Rasmussen of Community Lutheran Church in South Burlington, Vermont. Welcome.
Thank you for having me.
So, Pastor Rasmussen, tell me a little bit about South Burlington, Vermont. I spent some time in Philadelphia, and the East Coast is not a bastion of Missouri Synod Lutheranism. And the further in the Northeast you go, kind of the less there is. So you got that uniqueness for you, and then not a lot of community Lutheran churches on our roster either.
No, that's very true. We are one of just a couple of LCMS churches in the state of Vermont, and we were the first Protestant church in South Burlington, coming about in the early 50s. And so community was the name we were given back then, way before it gained the popularity that it has today, the word community, that is.
Right.
So now there are many other Protestant churches in our area, but we continue to be the one bearing the LCMS flag to this day. And here in Vermont, we are the Green Mountain State. As I look out my window, it's raining, and we're all hoping that our Green Mountains become white very soon, as we have many skiers, and our area is known for skiing and snowboarding, so that's kind of this time of year anyway. So we pray that that's in our near future.
You're reliving White Christmas, huh?
That's right. That's right. But meanwhile, we are the gathered saints here, and we're thankful that God has placed us here and continues to bless us by giving us his gifts. And as we'll get into our text today, we pray that we thank him for leading us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And we pray that even as we go out into our community, we may bring his light with us.
Excellent. One more question just for you personally. Are you from the Northeast originally, or are you from somewhere else, and then kind of learning the new ropes?
I am learning the new ropes. Our families are from Michigan. The Frankenmuth area, Clio is the town we are from. And my first call was to northeastern Pennsylvania, and I've been serving here. This is my fourth year here in Vermont, so keep moving east. But we love it and are very thankful and feel blessed to serve here.
Excellent. Well, thank you very much for being on today as well and helping us move through what is a beautiful text. A little bit challenging, perhaps because of the amount of Old Testament it's kind of wanting you to deal with. Matt, anything
right.
You'd like to say about that, or anything else about the context of the text before we go into the verse by verse?
Yes. First, I'd like to thank my adult Bible class yesterday for, Sunday rather, for allowing me the opportunity to walk through this text, and they brought many things to my attention, and I appreciated that opportunity. So, I'd like to thank them for that. And yes, I would like to speak a bit about the context. Chapter 2 is a beautiful chapter, but it must be put in its context to get the most out of it. And so if you would permit me, I would like to just briefly talk about a couple of verses in chapter 1.
Yeah, go for it.
St. Peter is addressing new Christians, and this short epistle serves well. It was likely used as a sermon to those who were newly baptized, adult converts who had newly come to the church. And so St. Peter right away builds up, and he lets them know what God has done for them, and that's the piece we certainly can't leave out. So I'd like to read just a couple of verses and comment briefly, starting at verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through the faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And those words are very important in setting up this epistle, and they're extremely powerful, for it is God indeed who is doing the working. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. And that phrase, born again, there, we have from time to time, I think the Greek helps us out a little bit, that has the preposition on it, ana, which is where again comes from, but that also means above, born from above, is how I like to understand that. It definitely has that baptismal tie, again, done by God, born to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, kept in heaven for you, and again, who by God's power are being guarded. So St. Peter sets up what God has done and what he has worked through baptism and by being brought into the faith in Christ. And I think that's an extremely important context that leads into where Peter turns. So he begins with what God has done for us, and then he turns to our response. And so we begin with our response in chapter 2, but we mustn't forget that this is simply a response to what God has first done for us.
Right. When we ask the question, how then shall we now live, it implies there's something behind us which doesn't go away and hasn't
exactly
changed, right? It's still true
exactly
that we stand on the gospel. I gotta jump in. I know we looked at this yesterday, but I love, it says, the living hope is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the end of verse 3. And then verse 4, to an inheritance that's imperishable. And I think it's sometimes easy to maybe think, oh, that's a different thing. But right, the inheritance is Jesus, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven. He's ascended there for you.
Right?
And that's how you're being guarded through faith, is that Jesus can't be touched now, no matter what you do. He's working things for you. Now, is it possible to fall away? Yes, it is. But that's not his goal. No, he's got your salvation as his master plan.
It's beautiful. It's beautiful. And it's the foundation for Peter's letter.
Excellent. So now, you know, we do move into this bit where he says, now, what does this mean? Like, how does it affect us? Is there a response that happens? Verse 1 says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. A lot of different words there. They're all kind of related, but they all have a different edge to them. How many commandments? Well, maybe three of them? Yeah. What do you think?
Right, right. A couple things jump out at me in this verse. Again, in the Greek, there's another baptismal connection there. So put away, and that doesn't strike us as anything too out of the ordinary, but that word there is the same word as would be used of rid yourselves or to shed one's clothes, as was done in the early church, as Christians were shed their clothes, were baptized, and then were clothed in a white robe. And so that word there, so put away, directly connects to baptism again. And what is put away? What is drowned in our baptism? And we have those words that you just mentioned, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all slander. And here I read Luther's commentary on this kind of as a bit of a preparation. And he has some fun words or true words on this, which I'd like to share. Luther writes, "For our worst foes are in our bosom and in our flesh and blood. They wake, sleep, and live with us like an evil guest whom we have invited to our house and cannot get rid of." And I like that. We're quick to point our finger at the world or even Satan or those outside of our church walls or something, but we're slow to recall that the main problem is within us,
right,
our sinful flesh. And that's what's being painfully brought to mind with malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. And this is what's to be shed, what's to be put away. This is what's drowned, literally, in our baptism.
This is where I think a lot of talk about the new obedience of the Christian life does go off the rails, though, right there with what you just said. That so being stripped of these things in Jesus, by his justification, now we're not to love them, we're not to seek them, why would we? But neither are we ever really free from them, right? We're in this process of knowing that by declaration they're gone, and yet we find them welling up within us every day trying to drown us, and we have to instead drown them, but we don't drown them in just the law and some new ladder to climb, we drown them again in that gospel that brought us to this point in the first place.
That's right. That's right. It's not that we are, baptized or once the Holy Spirit has given us that we no longer struggle with these things, but we are to, we daily live in our baptism and we recall it daily. And these things are daily drowned within us. And I liken this to marriage. I like to use this illustration from time to time that, you know, once you're married, it's not that you can just, that's done and over with. Now I can just move on with my life and just, you know, carry out things. It actually means something, and it's something that we live in daily and grow in daily. And so it is with our baptism. So it's not that temptations and sin completely disappear from our lives, but it's that we live in this forgiveness, the righteousness of Christ that's given us, and we are continually called to that, and we return to it daily in our struggle.
Far from being blind to my sin as I once was as an unbeliever,
right.
Now I see it for what it is, and I despise it within me. And that's back to that Romans 8 we were talking about, Romans 7 and 8 in the last segment, and
yes.
Paul's call, you know, who's going to rescue me from this? And that's a Christian call. It's the Christian prayer, which is really what verse 2 is saying, I think. Like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Like the pure spiritual milk is not my sanctification. The pure
right.
spiritual milk is my justification in Christ. And as a newborn infant, I long for that declaration that is promised to be seen, right? To have that sanctification then be revealed. But I'm also kind of knowing this isn't going to be revealed fully to the last time. I'm in a constant state of hunger for righteousness.
Exactly. And and like an infant needs milk, not only longs for it,
yeah.
but needs it to grow, so we need this. And again, that word spiritual I find interesting as well, because a curious word in the Greek is used for the word spiritual, logikos. And for those listeners out there, logos is the word made flesh, Jesus Christ. And we see, if we look up just a couple verses to the end of chapter 1, since you have been born again, there's that baptismal reference again, that born from above, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding logos, that is word of God. So there we have water and word working together, delivering to us the imperishable Jesus Christ himself. And so now that we are in this, as we were just talking about living in our baptism, we still need to receive this. And so we long for the pure milk of the word. We long to hear God's truth to us, Christ. And we must continue to be built up into him as we grow up into our salvation. So it doesn't just end with baptism, but it begins. And then we have the joy of growing up into Christ as he reveals himself to us by the power of the Holy Spirit and his word.
This is why it's ultimately a mystery, too, that we're growing into a salvation that's already done, right? And we can't, how can we even conceive of that as linear beings? We would think that we would have to make it happen by the end, but it's finished, and yet we're coming to terms with it. We're sinners coming to terms with our sin, and that is the holiness that sets us apart from the world. The world doesn't see its sin. We're learning to live with it.
That's exactly right. It is finished. We are justified, and yet our Lord, as we live our lives and he leads and guides, he continues to shape us and form us and prepare us for his everlasting kingdom. And it's truly, truly a blessing. And this process doesn't stop until we meet him face to face. And so is our journey.
I think some people would be afraid that this emphasis on the gospel would lead to a licentiousness, that it would say, then therefore you're free to do whatever you want. But, Luther, I have to credit with pointing this out, that the faith which believes the gospel doesn't do whatever it wants. It springs forth with a hunger to grow into this salvation even more, to put away the sin of the flesh. And yet, if you are worried about the gospel being something that gets taken advantage of, there's another word in verse 3 for the unbeliever. And this really is the open question. It's like, well, if you're not a Christian, I'm not talking to you, right? If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, right? So if you're not a believer, none of this applies to you.
Right. And exactly as we mentioned at the beginning of the segment, right, Peter is addressing new Christians, new converts to Christianity, newly baptized. So he's not reaching out to those who have not seen, so to speak, but he's writing to believers. And that's also interesting. If indeed you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you mentioned Old Testament, we're already there, a reference to Psalm 34,
right,
which interestingly was used in the communion liturgy of the early church. So we also have a tie-in to the body and blood of our Lord that we receive, and that these Christians would have been newly receiving as well as they were welcomed into the body.
Excellent. We're going to take a short break here on His Time Daily Lectionary Study, brought to you by the Lutheran Federal Credit Union. My guest, Pastor Matthew Rasmussen. We'll be right back.
Agnus Dei Liturgical Arts glorifies God in so many ways you could look at their website for days. You get art for show and sale, artistic expertise you'll hail. That's Agnus Dei Liturgical Arts. Pastors, teachers, and preachers alike will find it their extreme delight. That's Agnus Dei Liturgical Arts. Oil paintings and illustrations galore. See what they've got, you'll want even more. So get more at their website, see what's in store. That's AgnusDeiArts.com. Kelly Schumacher's AgnusDeiArts.com.
Having entered into the new church year A with the beginning of Advent, we are looking forward to the next broadcast of Law and Gospel, where Pastor Mark Smith and myself, Tom Baker, will examine the Advent hymn for this coming Sunday.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
We're back on His Time. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, digging into 1 Peter chapter 2 with Pastor Matthew Rasmussen of Community Lutheran Church in, I lost it there, South Burlington, Vermont. And we've just kind of dealt with this now beginning of exhortation, and yet I love how it's just like the confessors in the Book of Concord as well. It's like, well, we're going to talk about the new obedience, and as soon as we try, it's like, oh, but we got to keep talking about Jesus, right? So verse 4 says, and you're coming to Jesus. He's setting you apart. He's making you holy. But you're coming to Jesus. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, there's a ton there to talk about, but also, jumping right off there, rejected by men, a major theme in the letter coming later is suffering as a Christian.
Yes, and as these new Christians are being instructed by Saint Peter, yes, he begins with what God has done for them, but he keeps it real, so to speak, and suffering is a part of that, and obviously it is through Christ's suffering that all of these riches came, and so should it be any different then for those who follow Christ? And Peter treats that the topic of suffering beautifully, not in our verses so much today, but following in this epistle.
But that Christ is rejected so that you can be unrejected, right? And he's got all this
right.
Language. I mean, you pick your not your poison, your antidote here. Spiritual house, holy priesthood, spiritual sacrifices.
Yes, and that's all elaborated again in verse 9, which is coming up. But he introduces that concept here that Christ being the cornerstone, the rock upon which we are laid, we are placed upon him, built upon him, the solid rock. And so, what does that mean? That we are stones. We are in this house, the spiritual house, and a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And that's coming. Peter elaborates on that coming right up. But what Peter is getting at is that again, Luther, I think here has some neat words on what this means. We place our confidence in Jesus and our hearts rest and repose on him. Then I must also be prepared to retain the form of this stone. In other words, it means something to us. For if I am placed on him through faith, and I and everyone with me must do the kind of works he did and lead the kind of life he led. It is now a fruit of faith and a work of love that we all should accommodate ourselves to one another and become one building. I think those are beautiful words, and again, what Peter is talking about. And we are weak, but built on him, we are strong.
Right, the stone is under us for us to stand on in many ways. That language of spiritual sacrifice, I think, can be slippery and can easily be turned back into kind of another ladder for us to climb. But I think what he's referring there to is exactly what he was getting at back in chapter 2, that stripping away that God is doing to us through both law and gospel, and that what's being sacrificed is me, right. My will, right? My passion, my hunger. Go ahead.
Yes, we are to despair of ourselves and rest on Christ. You're exactly right. So a reference to what we are to put away, exactly.
But then being stripped away of me, now I'm acceptable to God through Jesus, right? It's not like I'm gone. I'm still here. I'm born anew, born from above, all of that good language from before. And then this holy priesthood, again, connected to the Old Testament, of course, and the priesthood of Israel, which was there as a mediator between God and man. Now we are, in fact, all men in Christ, having a direct connection to God in Christ. And so being brought from what was a people far off to the people that are near. And now he's going to proof this, right, with these Old Testament texts for the New Testament Christian. The Old Testament was their Bible, and Peter's coming along, and he's inspired and inerrant, but nonetheless, he's going to still go back to that former word of God and stand on it. And he says, "For it stands in Scripture," verse 6, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Fantastic quotation from, I'm going to guess it here, Psalm 118, correct?
Right. Yes, beautiful. And he continues with two more Old Testament quotes in the same vein about, you know, Jesus is the cornerstone upon which we are built. And I can't help but mention, you know, we're talking about Peter writing this. And, you know, I'm sure there are listeners out there who are making this connection even now. Jesus' words to Peter and Matthew, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father was in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And there are many who still argue that, you know, the rock upon which the church is built is Peter, but... I think it's Peter certainly didn't understand it that way, did he?
No, not based on this text, at least.
Right. And so we see here Peter teaching the new church and us that it is Christ who is the stone upon which we are built, and that even in Jesus' words to Peter, what Jesus is referring to is the confession that Peter had. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's on this confession, the solid word of Jesus, that the church is built. And so Peter brings this to our clear attention, referencing the Old Testament passages.
Right. The gates of hell will not prevail against that confession because they couldn't keep Jesus chained, right? He went down into hell and it had nothing over him. And it's not the papacy, right? It's not the merits of the monks and the nuns working on your behalf and saying their many masses. It is Jesus hanging on the cross for you. That's the precious cornerstone of Zion. Now, let's just take half a moment here and talk about Zion. That's a word that shows up once in a while in the New Testament, not a ton. Is that talking about Utah, though? I mean, that's where... right?
No, yeah, I don't believe it's talking about Utah. No. But that's a good question. You know, the rock of the cross, right?
Yeah. Well, and then and Zion in the Old Testament being a reference to Jerusalem, where
right.
you had this temple, right? And now we're being told there's a different temple. There's a different building with a new rock. But of old, that was where you went under that old priesthood to find God. That's where you went to have your sins forgiven. Now we've got a new and even more precious stone for us to believe in to take away our shame. Now, you mentioned that there's also in verse 7 and verse 8, more about this stone. So I'm going to go ahead and read those two pieces as well before we do the front of verse 7, because he's got this like exhortation in the middle of them. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, same kind of idea. And then, right, though, you have this a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, that this cross, this New Testament, this new covenant, is offensive not only to the old covenant if you don't want to let go of it, but also then to the world and our flesh.
Yes, indeed, it is offensive, and it was offensive even as Jesus taught it. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up. Jesus referencing not the stones of the temple in Jerusalem, but his body. An extreme offense, an offense that I like to remind people that Jesus did not win a popularity contest. It was his teaching that led to the cross, Jesus was the cornerstone, was a stone of stumbling, and still is, and a rock of offense. We are offended by the message. Our sinful flesh,
right,
is offended by the message of the cross.
Even this idea that the spiritual sacrifice is not something I offer, but something that's being,
right,
done to me, right? Like that's
right,
offensive to me. I want to be the one to make the sacrifice. I don't want to have it just stripped from me as my sin is put away. And the pride of unbelief, whether it's within my old Adam or within the unbeliever who has no Christ, it is something that is greatly bothered by that pure gospel.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And if I can't do anything, if it is truly Jesus that has done it all for me, then at least I want to be the one who makes the choice.
Right.
And that gets clarified for us quickly as well.
I love that. Particularly, it's just how evil we are, is that God comes and saves us, and we're like, well, can we have a say in the matter? Right?
It's
like, how backwards can you be? So verse 7, though, there's this lingering thing in the middle, and then it seems to continue the thought at the end of verse 8. It says, so the honor is for you who believe. That's the first part. But then for, mm-hmm, those who do not believe, they stumble, because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So honor for the unbeliever, honor for the believer, excuse me,
right,
stumbling for the unbeliever.
That's right. And then this, I'm not sure where, this is obviously a text that can get muddied very quickly, and can lead down the ugly road of double predestination,
right,
and the talk of all that. And I always prefer to point to clear passages to begin with, such as 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And we have verses such as that throughout. So we know that God desires all to be saved, yet some believe and are blessed, and others disobey God's word stumble. And again, I've been studying Luther a bit as we're in the 500th year of the Reformation, and he has a wonderful quote on this that I allow me to share.
Sure, sure.
And Luther is writing in the vein of finding comfort in baptism, and he writes, I have been baptized. I believe in Jesus Christ. I have received the sacrament. What do I care if I have been predestined or not? In Christ, God has furnished us with a foundation on which to stand and from which we can go up to heaven. And I love the beauty and the simplicity of that. So then, rather than trying to get dragged into this this discussion of trying to pry into what we could never possibly know, the mind of God, but to focus on what he's given us, he is the promises that he gives, and baptism through his word, and the solid cornerstone of which he is and promises to be for us, to stand firmly on this and not to worry ourselves with debates of that we can't answer.
Predestination and election are a teaching of hope. And anytime you come out of it without hope, you're not getting the whole picture. You're focused maybe on the wrong emphasis and the wrong syllable, if I can say it that way. I think though, here it's important, and this is very helpful, just to say, you know, they were destined to do. The unbeliever is, by definition, destined to reject God. That's what we do in Adam. And so all they are doing is continuing the path that was set by Adam. This isn't necessarily, as say the Reformed or the Calvinist would teach, going back to the hidden mind of God that you mentioned, the eternal predestination. He's talking about what the flesh does. The flesh rejects the word. And even that word there for disobey, apatheo in the Greek, it comes down to us as the word apathetic. There's a nonchalantness, a non-caringness. It's not just about how they didn't do enough good works. It's about God speaks and they don't give a rip. They don't care, right?
That's exactly what our
flesh is. So that's what they have. But for you, there's honor. And so now verse 9 and 10, just tremendous honor of what Christ has achieved. That is a certainty. You've mentioned it in baptism. He's going to baptism in chapter 3. But now it's just proclamation that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of, not you, but him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And there, I think at the end, closing up, what is it all about, right? What makes me a Christian? I've received mercy.
Indeed, we have, right. And Peter preaches it there. And preaches what is given in baptism, and obviously a direct reference there to the Old Testament as well, as these words were spoken to the people of Israel as they were after they were delivered from the Red Sea, the waters of the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's pursuing army. And so, as St. Paul mentions, references this in 1 Corinthians. The people were, these words were spoken to the people of Israel after they were baptized into Moses. And these words are spoken in the new covenant after we are baptized into Jesus. We are given these very same titles. We are made God's people, his chosen. Beautiful language here of what is given us. And all of this is given us to what end? Why are we called out of the darkness and into his marvelous light? Made a people that he goes on to in verse 11, but we'll get to that in a moment. But that this is a givenness that we were walking in darkness and we had no chance of rescuing ourselves. But our Lord has come to us and we have received his mercy. He has delivered us when we saw absolutely no way out. Israel would have gladly gone. If they were given a choice, they would have returned to slavery in Egypt. But God had other plans. And so God had other plans for us as well.
Some of this language makes it into the small catechism of Dr. Luther, a people for his own possession. That is, why has Jesus done what he's done? That I may be his own, right? And live
right
under him in his kingdom. We got just about 2.5 minutes left here. I want to make sure we don't leave these last verses out.
Sure.
I'm going to read them and then you go ahead and jump right in. Verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation."
Yes, now go, that others may know God's mercy. That's what Peter is saying. To proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, as Peter is teaching us, it has content, it means something. And so he continues to exhort us, to encourage us, to urge us, to shed the passions of the flesh, that others may see this transformation within us, that they may be brought to his marvelous light. So that's the purpose. It's not, we don't shed the passions, believe it or not, for our benefits, but for the benefits of others. For we have been given the fullness of Christ's mercy, and so we are in turn to shed the passions that we may give it to others. It overflows. It's a gift that does not diminish in giving.
This is, again, the paradox that James gets into in chapter 2 of his book, that before God we are justified by grace through faith alone. Before my neighbor, I can't just say, well, I'm justified, so I'm going to punch you in the face, right? I still remain right. In a world in which I'm only justified with my neighbor based on what I do. And so if I would have my neighbor believe that I believe in mercy, I better show mercy myself. And it becomes the act, the fight, the war against my flesh to make it so. My guest, Pastor Matthew Rasmussen of Community Lutheran Church in South Burlington, Vermont, studying 1 Peter chapter 2 on his time. Thank you very much for being with us, Pastor Rasmussen.
A pleasure. Thanks for having me.
You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. We'll be back in a moment.